Give me the circumstances, Virginia.
I was in Aberdeen.
So go.
I was in the Aberdeen branch, and one of the gentlemen in the branch who'd been the oldest member of the branch died, and he had a daughter in the States. And she was notified that he passed away, and her mother was there, and all the children, except for one, were living out of Scotland. And this daughter came over from the States to attend her father's funeral, and at one fasting testimony meeting she told this story. She said that when she was notified of her father's death, she notified her home teacher just to tell him that her father had passed away. And he set to work on a little plan, unbeknownst to her, to get her to Scotland for the funeral of her father. He'd asked her if she was going, and she said that due to financial situations, she couldn't go, that the family couldn't afford to send her. And this home teacher went around all the homes, and he asked the members of the branch of the ward that instead of giving a plant or flowers or messages of condolence, that they each donate a dollar toward her airfare home. And that same evening, he called on her and gave her a ticket to return to Scotland for several weeks to be with her mother. Now that's really home teaching. Have I done any good in the world today? Have I helped anyone in need? Have I cheered up the sad and made someone feel glad? If not, I have failed indeed. Has anyone's burden been lighter today because I was willing to share? Have the sick and the weary been helped on their way? When they needed my help, was I there? Then wake up and do something more than dream of your mansion above. Doing good is a pleasure, a joy beyond measure, a blessing of duty and love. There are chances for work all around just now, opportunities right in our way. Do not let them pass by, saying, sometime I'll try. But go and do something today. 'Tis noble of man to work and to give. Love's labor has merit alone. Only he who does something is worthy to live.
September got 31 days.
Oh, 30 days half September.
October and
April, May, and November, others are 31 February.
Okay, as I told you, that was Virginia again. That first story concerned home teaching, and then this song also concerned home teaching.
I told John to wake up.
Wake up, John.
Well, I guess we all need to wake up. That song is the first thing that I remember about war teaching, or what used to be war teaching, which is now called home teaching. In trying to prepare this lesson concerning home teaching, I decided to try and think of home teachers that I had remembered, and then ask myself, well, how come I remembered them, you know? And then, well, that might help us to be a good home teacher. Well, the first home teacher that I can remember used to come to our home on 16th and Jefferson in Ogden, Utah.
It wasn't
my grandmother Tracy lived with us. And she was about 80 years old at that time. And a good brother used to come and home teach. And he'd always ask my grandmother if she'd like to hear him sing a song. And I've forgotten the brother's name. But it seemed to me as a young kid, and I couldn't have been more than six, that he'd always sing that same song. And that's the song that he'd sing. Have I done any good in the world today? And my grandmother really appreciated that. Well, a point I'd like to make by that is that you can be innovative in home teaching. You don't have to just go and give a lesson.
Could be a song.
Yeah, well, in this case, my grandmother liked it. As I remember the gentleman, I thought his voice wasn't too good. He was an older gentleman himself, I think probably maybe 70 or 75. But anyway, he did something that my grandmother liked. She appreciated him coming and singing a song. And just as Virginia sang it without any accompaniment, he'd do it the same. He'd just start singing and sing the song. Seems to me there are more verses than that he used to sing. Only two verses in the songbook we have at home, but seem to me there used to be a lot more verses. There are other things that you can do as a home teacher. Paul Dunn tells some of those things that you can do. In an example, it happened in his own family. He had a home teacher that he thought a lot of. And Elder Dunn has told quite a bit more than I'll tell, but one thing that this home teacher did, he showed up on a day that wasn't agreed to for home teaching. You know that our senior home companion will usually call up the father in the household and say, we'd like to set up a regular time for home teaching. Might be a Sunday afternoon or a Thursday evening or sometime. Anyway, they try and set up a regular time for the one main visit a month. Well, this home teacher showed up on another night of the month.
So what?
And he told Elder Dunn, he said, I'd like to see your daughter, Marcia, for a minute. And so he goes in the living room with the daughter and stays about a minute, and then he leaves. And then the daughter comes in and says, look what our home teacher brought to me. She opened the box, and there was a little corsage in the box. Mm-hmm. Well, it just happened to be the daughter's birthday. Question?
Did your home teacher give you that?
Oh, this flower. No. My wife gave me this. Oh. This is a... That's an orchid. You ever see an orchid like that one?
Not sure haven't.
Is it real?
Yeah, it's real. That's there are three main kinds of orchids. There's the Phalaenopsis, and the Cymbidium, and the Cattleya. The Cattleya is the one that's usually sold at the floor shop for your girlfriend.
Which one's the industrial orchid?
They all are. You sell them to make money. Anyway, I'll tell you why I'm wearing this. This is my 33rd wedding anniversary. Not today, but last Tuesday. Last Tuesday for my wedding anniversary, I came to MIA, and when I went home, my wife had ripped off the old floor in the bathroom and was laying some new tile in the bathroom. So that was...
You both forgot about it, huh?
No. I always remember because my wife always reminds me. And she always wants the same thing. She always wants another...
divorce.
She always wants another orchid. See, she has a little greenhouse out back and the thing she likes to do is raise orchids.
Did they get any more rocks through the windows?
No. Didn't know he was throwing any
David hurt his arm.
He's been learning how to throw this week.
But anyway,
complaining about rocks.
She has enough orchids that we generally have them in the house. She got some Cattleyas in bloom right now that are really something. This one.
What color are they?
Well, she has some pure white ones, some white ones with gold tongue, and then she has a real velvety purple one that just came off. Really beautiful.
Ooh.
You want to come over and get a cheap corsage for next week's event?
You're kidding.
Hey,
well, I don't know.
See, that's all you're
about. Well, anyway, on back to home teaching, you see, here's another thing that you can do. Don't leave everything up to your senior companion. You can learn the kids' birthdays or the things they like. And, you know, do something. Just you wouldn't even need to take the course on. Just say, hey, wasn't it your birthday last week? How old are you? Well, we'll say some more on home teaching, but I wanted to get some scriptures on last week's lesson. Last week's lesson was about what?
Home teaching.
No.
Honoring your mother.
No.
Doing what you ought to just say what you're going to do. You're predestined. Whatever will be.
He remembers that part real well, doesn't he? Well, it was about what we're going to do for a living, you know.
Oh, that's right. You told us your life story.
Well, let's read. Since Tyler's the only guy with scriptures here today.
You mean Tyler?
I mean Tyler.
Just call him Whiteley. You can remember him that way.
Tyler, how about turning to Genesis 3:19? And while you're doing that, we'll get somebody to turn. Any other scriptures here today other than Tyler's?
I never heard anybody.
Everybody was running around rubbing their heads.
Rob had his scriptures last week, and I didn't get him to use them. This week he didn't bring them.
That's right.
Let's see.
Shut up.
You find that part in Genesis? Okay, now, for you new priests, we're supposed to bring our scriptures to priesthood meeting.
We do every day.
And usually, we'll have some scriptures for you to underline, so you'll know where these things are when you go on your mission. Tara, why don't you read that one from Genesis?
By the way, well, next is in New York.
We're not new. You're new.
So. Wait till they shut up. You can take off.
New York.
Hey, Dave, you done? Are you done, Tara? Yeah.
In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return.
Okay, there's the initial thing for us, you know, us guys who are men. That's it. Sweat of our face, we eat our bread. That's our destiny, and so we got to be prepared for it. All right, now here are a few more. I'll just read these since I've got mine here. Here's D&C, section 42 and verse 42. Thou shalt not be idle, for he that is idle shall not eat the bread, nor wear the garments of the laborer. So that's another thing that indicates, you know, we're the guys that got to get out and work. We're not supposed to get it off on our neighbor.
That's a description in for retirement's not good. Everybody
ought to work. All right, now here's the D&C section 69. Same kind of a thing. This is verse 30. For the idler shall be had in remembrance before the Lord. And that doesn't mean he'll be remembered for good. And here's another one, D&C 75:29. Let every man, this is verse 29, let every man be diligent in all things, and the idler shall not have place in the church, except he repent and mend his ways. Now, the fact that we're going to work is connected in with the welfare plan a bit too, isn't it?
Heard you want to give the lesson on the 20th? We can arrange it.
Out on the bulletin board, there's a statement of the first presidency, a little more recent than the 1936 statement on welfare, but the 1936 statement is contained therein. Let me read to you the purpose of the welfare plan. This was General Conference, October of 1936. And who was the president of the church in 36?
George Albert Smith. Smith. Is that right?
George
Grant.
George
Heber J. Grant. And who were his counselors?
David O. McKay.
Right. He was one of them.
And Henry D. Moyle.
Noah was before his time.
Henry Ford.
No. J. Reuben Clark.
That's what
they said.
Reuben.
J. Reuben.
Our primary purpose was to set up, insofar as it might be possible, a system under which the curse of idleness would be done away with, the evils of the dole abolished, and independence, industry, thrift, and self-respect be once more established amongst our people. The aim of the church is to help the people to help themselves. Now here's the real clincher. Work is to be re-enthroned as a ruling principle of the lives of our church membership.
What does re-enthroned mean?
Well,
you're so smart.
First place.
You really are.
First place.
She's screwing around. Give answers. Confusion.
I wonder if anybody here recalls the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree from your
that one about
seminary studies?
New Testament?
New
Testament.
Tree doesn't tree for fruit. The Lord kills it.
Is it the, yeah, is it the one on the trail?
Yeah. Yeah. Let me see if I can find it here and read it. This parable of the fig tree has been a hard one for the Protestants to explain. Let's see. It's found in Matthew, and it's also found in Mark. Let me read it from Mark. It's chapter 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. This is speaking of Jesus. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Well, then they went to Jerusalem, and they went to the temple, and Jesus preached in the temple. And then they came back by the same path from the temple. And Peter, calling to remembrance, they came by the fig tree, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. And he tells them if they had faith, they could not only do that, they could move the mountain and cast it into the sea. Now there's just a little bit more description in Matthew, and I'll just read the first part. This is Matthew 21. Verse 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now doesn't that sound, that doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Does it? He comes to a fig tree, when he's hungry, there aren't any figs on it, and he curses it. That just sounds like something that he wouldn't do. David?
I have a question. It's not about the lesson, but it's a good question. I was reading in your Book of Mormon, I think, Mosiah, it was even Alice, that you know the Lamanites are cursed people, right?
Yeah.
It says that whoever intermarries within the Lamanite race will be cursed forever.
You said that.
Not aware of that. Why don't you give that to me after? Well, I'm going to need it here, David, but afterwards, let's look it up and see what that might mean.
I've read that, David, but you've got to remember that the curse was lifted for 200 years after Christ.
It was not.
So it's kind of nullified.
Who said it was lifted?
Huh? In the book. You read it. 3 Nephi.
Oh, Indians don't have black skin, Dale. Don't be dumb.
Well, let's discuss that afterwards because we've got a couple other points here to cover. Now, on this fig tree business, what do you think about this anyway? Doesn't it seem a little out of character for Jesus to curse that fig tree? And if so, how can we explain it so it doesn't sound like it was so bad? Any of you remember anything about this situation? Well, what about figs? What do you know about figs? Figs don't grow around here, so we don't know much about figs. But if you go read a world book or encyclopedia on figs, it'll tell you something about when the fruit comes on, the leaves come on, and whatnot. And that'll help throw some light on this. Any of you know what figs are like?
They have seeds in them. Real good.
Well, let me tell you what the encyclopedia says. All right. The figs come on the tree before the leaves come on. In other words, there are no leaves, but the fruit starts to show up on the tree before there are any leaves at all. And by the time the leaves come on, the figs are pretty well fully developed. In other words, when the leaves are on, it is the time of figs.
Well, then how come in Mark he said it wasn't the season?
Well, isn't that what he said? I think he said it had leaves on it and it wasn't the season for figs, see? In other words, this was the only tree in the whole place. The other trees were bare. This one had leaves on it, you see? And yet it didn't have any figs on it. The other trees were all bare. And maybe there were some figs started on them. In other words, this tree was a phony. It was giving off false signals, see? It was a faker. So the thing is a parable in addition to being for real. Here was a tree that was out of season. Not only that, it didn't have any fruit on it. Now in the scriptures, Israel is often spoken of as being a fig tree. So you see there's quite a bit of symbolism here. Symbolism that Israel was giving forth false signals. Now you know we often use the scripture, by their fruit ye shall know them. Isn't that right? Well now look, here was a phony fig tree, you see. Showy, had leaves on it, wasn't even supposed to have leaves on it yet, and it didn't even have any fruit. Well, now, that's kind of like it is with us, you see. Sometimes we'll be like that fig tree, flashy, giving off false signals, being untruthful. And yet there's no fruit, you know, of which we can be proud at all. Now, I wanted to use that in connection with last week's lesson, just to state that as members of the church, we are thought of as people who are willing to work. In Utah, we have a record of being good workers. Companies move here and put their plants here. Signetics put their plant out there in Orem because we have a reputation in Utah of being people who give 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. We give good service for our pay. The Thermoid rubber plant down in Nephi was put there for the same reason. We have a reputation. I think it's changed hands. I don't know that it's... I think it's still down there.
Yeah, it's still down there, but...
But it's changed hands. It's changed hands a couple of times. Well, now, we depend on you fellows to maintain this reputation, because that's a good thing for the church, for church members to have a reputation that they work and earn their way.
No, you'd have to move back.
That's a good thing.
Schenectady,
Utah. Okay.
It's a mountain below the desert.
Great.
All right, now.
Okay.
Hold it down, guys.
Back to our teaching again. I'm mixing these two lessons up in this review. You know, oft times we go out and do our home teaching for the statistics. We've done it this month, you know. That's a good statistic. This month we had 95% home teaching. Let me tell you a little story that a gentleman by the name of Roscoe Erdley told to Richard L. Evans about statistics. Now, this brother Erdley and his family would go to California quite often, and they would drive, must have been going to San Francisco, it's about 800 miles, And they'd get bored. They'd seen it so many times back and forth, just like David going down to Panakin back. He knows the road all the way and every turn.
Like you look going to
Panakin. Yeah, same deal. Well, they got kind of bored, so they decided to play a game occasionally. And on this particular day, they decided to play the game of counting gas stations. So they started counting all the gas stations all along the way. And then they, you know, to try and make the thing more interesting and get all they could out of it, they started to figure out the average of the number of gas stations that were along the way. And they figured out that there was an average of one gas station per mile. You know, that's an average. This is a statistic. There was an average of one gas station per mile going along the way.
From here to where?
Yeah. Well, they're going between Salt Lake City, and they're come back from San Francisco, Salt Lake City.
Oh, really?
And lo and behold, they were so darn busy counting gas stations, and guess what happened?
You got lost.
They ran out of gas.
Well, if there's one
and the closest gas station to them was 15 miles away.
There's statistics.
Yes,
statistically, you see, there was an average of one gas station every mile.
But they're all in clumps.
So
one side of the border.
Well, of course, you guess the point of that gas station. The statistics of things, while it is interesting and is useful, it's not the thing that matters. So,
two gas stations in Germany.
We'd like you, young men, to. I know it's kind of hard. Your senior companion usually takes over and he doesn't allow you any room in which to work.
Thank goodness.
But there are things that you can do. And here's a thing you might do. I don't know who your particular families might be, but did you hear on TV and radio yesterday a new announcement by the First Presidency? Came on the news. I saw it on the news at 10 o'clock last night.
Do you know what they're going to do with those Indians veto thing? That's the last day coming if they pass that bill.
What's this?
What are you talking about?
Well, this Indian veto power type thing. You've heard about it, haven't you, Tom?
Don't think so.
Haven't you heard about it? You got a priest's name. My dad talked about it. He didn't get you. He's really upset about it. Didn't read it. I did. This month.
Well, anyway, back to the First Presidency. The First Presidency has issued a proclamation. Now, they don't do that too often, but this is what the proclamation is about. It's an interesting one. It's to clean up our homes, beautify them, and to do it in honor of the 200th anniversary of our country, which is coming up. So it's paint up, fix up, clean up, beautify homes and chapels. Not only in the United States, although the emphasis is on it here on account of the 200th anniversary of our founding, but it's throughout the world. And furthermore, they said that for the widows and the sick and others who are not in a position to do this beautifying of their own homes, that we're to help them. Now, that's a service project. We're supposed to be engaged in service projects as explorers and priests. And I'm sure, I don't think that the proclamation has hit the bishop yet, or he would have probably read it in priesthood meeting, but maybe we'll hear it in conference. Anyway, it's on the news last night. So that's another way that by our fruits they shall know us. If we have families that are in this situation, we might be able to give them a little help in this particular kind of project. Well, that's all I have for today in the way of the lesson, and we'll turn it back to Ray.
Well, I thank Brother Hall for the lesson.
Here, here.
And
Dick Free for the lesson.
And we're going to ask Dick Free, since he likes to talk so much, to give a closing prayer.
That's an honor.
Close your eyes, Ray.
Heavenly Father, thankfully, we meet here to preach the body. Please help us. How many problems say we have to make? Please bless us. Through this week, we'll have our spirit and we'll try. Take us through these meetings and say, help us have our spirit. Let's be prayed for in our sins. Christ.
Well,
I constantly impressed in my science about the wonderful things that the Lord has put on the earth. And I'm constantly impressed about how we don't really know too much about the phenomena. When it comes right down to it, we ask the question, why? And we delve deeper and deeper, we almost in the end have to always say, well, it seems to be the way the Lord made it. Another thing that impresses me is that there's what scientists call action at a distance. You can't see that any connection between things, and yet they influence each other. For example, you're all familiar with magnets. You take two magnets and you hold them a certain way, and there's no physical connection that you can detect between things, yet they will repel each other if they're turned one direction. You turn one of them over, and they attract each other. Now, there's a really interesting gadget in science called the gyroscope, and I'm sure you've had some familiarity with those things. I brought an example of one here this morning. I'd like to show to you. And it has some of these characteristics that are hard to explain. And it has this action at a distance. That is, there's some relationship that extends way out, and yet you can see no physical connection. Now, a gyroscope is nothing but a spinning wheel. Every wheel that spins in your watch, the wheels of your automobile, the gears, washing machines, clocks. In our modern industrial society, we have billions and billions of wheels everywhere. Any spinning wheel is a gyroscope. May not have all of the features that have been incorporated in this one, but any spinning wheel, anything that's active or in motion, has interesting properties that act at a distance with no physical connection between them that you can see. The opposite of active, of course, is passive. If the wheel is not turning, it is said to be passive. Passive is turning, then it's active, and it has certain properties that we'll get to in a little while. Now, this is passive right now. The wheel it spins is right here, and it's turned with a little electric motor. You've seen gyroscopes that you have to wind up and spin with a string. And the friction, of course, they wind down. This one keeps going the same speed because there's a little electric motor. Now you want your wheel to have as little friction as possible. Friction, you see, slows things down, as you well know, in an automobile or any other device. You try to use ball bearings in the best system you can to get away from all the friction you can. And then you want things nicely balanced if spinning wheels are to perform properly. And you know, you take your car down to get the front wheels balanced because if they aren't balanced and you get the tires balanced on the rear, things just don't work as nicely if they aren't balanced. Now, here are the motions. That thing can spin that way, and it's in a frame that lets it turn this way if it so desires, and you see there's very little friction on that. And then also it's in a frame that can turn that way, and there's very little friction in that frame, and things are pretty well balanced, not as well balanced as they could be because this is a sort of a cheap gyroscope. This frame
should have fooled me.
How much did it cost?
It's better.
I don't know. It was given free to the BYU about 30, 40 years ago by the AC Spark Plug Company. It says so right on it here someplace, right down there. No, we're a good company today. They, no, this is the AC Spark Plug Company. No, this is Detroit, Michigan. I'm glad you remember that town.
That's good.
Turn it on, we're on the
I'm just telling you that this kind of a suspension of the wheel is called gimbal. This is gimbals.
Gimbals.
All right, now we'll turn the electricity on and let it spin. Now you saw how freely it turned in all these directions, sort of frictionless, didn't you? All right, now I'll turn the wheel on and we'll see the property of spinning wheels. This one goes real slowly. You know the ones you pull with a string, roar up to 11,000 RPM. This one only goes 60 revolutions per minute, and yet you can see these good effects here. All right, now that the wheel is spinning, I'll try and push the wheel down that way. Now watch what happens. See, I'm just pushing downward. I'm not pushing to the side.
Push it down.
Push it down?
David, come on.
You come up. Dave, come on and push it down.
Go.
One of you guys on the front row here.
All right, come on,
push
Bob.
It down.
Big Bob.
Get tough.
Let them see. Stand off to the side if you can.
Okay, here we go.
Turn it around so you can see it.
You got it down.
How do you get it back?
You don't need to push it back.
Come on, Evans. Evans, quit messing around.
It's different, isn't it? It's quite a bit different, this one.
You can't.
Bob, you turned it down.
You can too, Bob.
Well, you can, but, you know.
Doesn't want to.
Lift that hand up.
When the wheel spins, it tends to have its axis aligned in the very same direction. You see, I try and make that go, and the only thing that happens is that wheel tips over. This won't go anyplace. You see, it's just standing right where it was all the time. Well, it moves a hair, you know, but it tends to stay right there. And if you press down there, see, if I press there, then the wheel tries to turn over. I go one way and it tries to flip that way, and I push it the other way and it opposes me by flipping the other way. Now, if I have it exactly vertical and I try and push down on this side, it goes that way. If I push up on the side, this thing turns that way. But this, you see, tries to stay in the same identical place. I've got quite a healthy force up there, and all it does is go around and around. But the wheel doesn't flip over like I'm trying to make it do. I'm probably holding 1 pound of force against that thing. And all it does is spin around. Well, now, that property of a spinning wheel is that its axis will tend to stay where it is unless there's some force acting on it. And that force need not be as physical as you think. Every spinning wheel that there is in an automobile or anything else is trying, although it may be very faint, to point its axis at the North Star. Do you believe that?
No.
Well, it's true. Every automobile wheel, every electric motor in every plant, if this is perfectly balanced, if this were absolutely perfectly balanced, like a gyroscope that they put in an airplane, you know, that costs maybe $750,000. A very elaborate thing on air bearings, delicately balanced. If I let that go, the North Star is right up at about there. This thing would eventually find its way to point at the North Star, and it would stay there. Perfectly balanced, no friction, it would point at the North Star forever. And every spinning wheel tries to do that. Isn't that kind of fantastic? Well, it's hard to answer, but let me try and answer it for you.
Magnetic field and pull?
No, all it has to do with is the property of spinning bodies. The axis of the Earth points at the North Star. And the Earth is a spinning body, you see. The Earth is a spinning body. And if this body is spinning in free space with nothing acting on it except the fact that the Earth is also spinning, this axis will tend to align itself with the Earth's axis. Property of spinning things. We're located on this Earth that the Lord put us on. That's on this Earth, and if it's delicately balanced and you start it spinning, it will eventually
The lioness acts directly with that of the earth and points the north star, just like here.
Just think, you have that in the desert, you're lost, you know, just turn it on, you can tell right where you're
plug it in.
That's right. If you had a very expensive gyroscope, very precision built, such as are used in aircraft and spaceships, that's exactly how
the gyros get off.
You just wait, you just let it sit there, and it would after a while be pointing to the north star. Well, that's because of the friction. See, there's nothing that can escape friction on this earth. They do their very best to keep the friction low, the best kind of ball bearings. In fact, they use air bearings. They have it on air, film of air. Or sometimes they suspend it in a magnetic field and whatnot. But to me, that's a very interesting kind of a thing. Just think of it. Wherever there's a wheel on this earth turning, now there are other physical forces on it that outweigh this weak, tiny force. But if you remove all the forces and suspend it just as carefully as you can, and the thing is active, that is, the wheel is spinning and not standing still, there's a faint tug on that. Among all the other forces acting on that, there's this faint tug where it will turn and point its axis and spin it at the north pole.
Now, how can we relate this to our salvation?
Oh,
Rob. Well, that's what I'd like to try and do, Rob. I hope I can. Okay, here's the analogy that I'd like to make.
You're going to be safe anyway, Rob.
I'm glad you asked it right at that time, Rob.
I knew you wanted it.
Attaboy. Well, we have a gyroscope in us that's probably our conscience, you see. And the analogy is the same. If that's passive, you know, there's no action. We're not putting any effort in there to spin the wheel, to turn the wheel, do the work, getting that thing spinning. Then it's pointing, even in the worst man probably, ever so faintly, you see, not at the North Star, but towards our Father in Heaven. There's a connection there. And the connection is not a visible connection anymore, it's a visible connection here. And if we shut this thing off, then it won't have those properties anymore, you see. It's got to be active. It'll slow down. And in slowing down, it'll get so that it won't try to maintain that steady direction that it had. And it'll freely go wherever whatever comes along, it'll go that way. Well, you see, everything there is just seems to be this related. I see it in science all the time. Analogs to the way the gospel is. So the lesson of the gyroscope is simply that if we want to have our bearings pointed towards eternal life, towards our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, you can't just be passive. You got to be active. Now the activity is the gospel plan, of course. And if you're engaged in the gospel plan, you'll be able to keep your bearings and remain pointed in that direction. And even though you get off, it'll still be that way. That there's still a weak force trying to get you oriented that way. But if you spin your wheel faster and faster, I didn't go into that part. This spins at one speed, rather slow. If I would triple the speed of that, you'd find that trying to change that from the direction it is set pointing would be very difficult. Well, let me give you some other things that come from science that I think can apply to the gospel. By the way, didn't you enjoy Ward Conference last week?
Noticed it rained that very night.
Yeah, I did. Yeah, I did notice that. That was great. That was just enough to cap that right off. Let's read the Lord's theme again for last time. It came from Thessalonians 3 and 10, as you remember. And it was this. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face. And then this was the real kicker for the conference. I might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I thought the bishop's lures that Satan uses were really great. We're octopuses, of course, in the analogy, and we're often going to take this lure and get up in Satan's boat. Well, now, Satan not only lures us, he cheats us. When he gets us there, he cheats us. Now, let me tell you a story of how you can be cheated in a scientific way. When I was 16, I lived in Ogden, Utah. This was 1936. And the meat cutters were on strike against two stores in the town of Ogden. One of them was the California Free Market, which is located on Washington Avenue at about 28th Street. And the other market was Stimson's Market, which is up by Ogden High School. I guess that's about 26th Street in Monroe. There was a man in our Ogden 18th Ward whose name was Seth Reeder. He was the secretary of the Meat Cutters Union, and he used to work in one of the markets there as a meat cutter. Now the meat cutters had some complaints against these stores, one of which is that the stores were staying open on Sunday, and they didn't want to work on Sunday. They also wanted more money, as labor unions usually do. Now, these were years when it was hard to get a job. It was hard to find a job that you could make more than 50 or 75 cents a day at. And most of those jobs were agricultural jobs, like pedaling your bicycle 5 or 6 miles out to North Ogden and picking cherries. You can make 50 to 75 cents a day at that. Well, these meat cutters didn't want to carry the picket signs themselves that said Stimson's Market unfair to organized labor butchers union number such and such. And so the secretary of the union got the idea that maybe he could get his son and a bunch of the other boys that age around the neighborhood to carry these picket signs, and they'd pay the terrific sum of $1.50 a day, which was fantastic. So a lot of us decided to do this. Now, it was kind of scary. Strikes were uncommon in those days, at least in Ogden. I'd never remembered such a thing. And people sort of disliked unions, and I disliked them myself, I guess, but there was a job you could make $1.50 a day at. Well, we marched off early morning to these very stores, one of my brothers and all my friends in that neighborhood that were carrying these picket signs. Well, my brother showed up at Stimson's Market, and right away some guy ran out with a knife and cut up his sign. And boy, people really disliked that. Customers and everybody alike didn't like to see these stores being picketed. And they'd throw their rotten produce from the produce department, like the tomatoes and whatnot.
Call the cops.
Well, I ran into a similar thing down at California Free Market. They'd throw things at you, and they were so mad at you, they'd get up on top of the store, and when you'd walk by on the sidewalk outside, they'd dump the day's garbage down on top of you. Well, it was scary and risky, but we stuck with it because we needed the money. Now, that's just the background. One day, a farmer drove up to California Free Market. This is about 7 o'clock in the morning. This market stays open night and day. It has ever since I was a kid. Still does. This farmer drove up and delivered some tomatoes. He delivered 6 bushels of tomatoes. The manager of the market went in the back of the store, got some other baskets. And while I walked back and forth there, I watched this manager out of the corner of my eye, and he went back in the back of the store and got 8 baskets. And he took those tomatoes from the 6 baskets that the farmer delivered, and he started sticking them in the new baskets. All I could tell, you know, he's taking these tomatoes out, and he's sticking them in these other baskets. He ended up with 8.5 baskets, and they looked just as filled as the baskets that the farmer brought in. And I thought at the time,
Johnny, you must have been stuffing some paper or something in the body, you know, wadded up newspaper or something, but I didn't see him do anything like that. And I watched him most of the time. How on earth did this guy get 8.5 bushels that looked just as full as the others, and the baskets all looked the same size? Well, it puzzled me at age 16. But the event passed from memory, and it didn't return to my mind until, let's see, I was 16, until 10 years later, when I was in graduate school at the University of Utah. Now, in graduate school, I was studying about crystals, crystallography, one of the subjects you're taught if you're in physics or chemistry. This has to do with the arrangement of atoms in solid substances, such as the minerals. Every solid substance, like a crystal of quartz, would have atoms which, to a first approximation, could be considered to be oranges or some round thing that were shrunk in size by 200 billion times. So they'd be mighty tiny. Well, there are different ways in which these things can be arranged. Now let me tell you about a few of the ways that they can be arranged. If I magnify my atoms, the Lord has put into crystals and whatnot, by 200 billion times, I'd have something about the size of an atom. I could put these oranges on the squares of the checkerboard, and they would look something like this. The first layer I would put down would look like that, all lined up in a square kind of an arrangement. And then I could put an orange over this and this and this, an orange over every one of them, and I could build up a kind of an arrangement of oranges. Well, now, scientists have a name for that kind of arrangement. They call it simple cubic structure because it's in squares, you see. It's like a cubic arrangement of things. Now, you notice there's some empty space between the oranges in this kind of an arrangement. And with trigonometry, you can calculate how much empty space is there. There's more empty space than there is space filled with oranges. There's 52% of the space that's empty, 53%. Which at first glance wouldn't seem to be true, but you make the calculation and it is. It's 53% empty. Now I can make another kind of an arrangement. I can take my oranges and I can make a roll like that, would look just like that roll. But now I'll stagger the rows. I'll put the next orange there, sort of in that notch, you see. And the next orange there, there. And then here. Now you can put them closer together this way. Can you see that you might be able to do that? Because this little empty space is now a sort of a triangular thing that looks like that. And that's smaller than this squarish thing that looks like that. Well, the amount of empty space in this kind of a thing is 26%. Now, there are other arrangements that are common. Oh, by the way, this can be, there's a complication to this that's pretty subtle, I won't go into. That can be what a scientist calls a face-centered cubic structure, or it can be a hexagonal close pack structure. But in each case, there's this much empty space. There's another common structure that you can make by spreading the things out so they're apart like that, but they're still on a square arrangement. And then you put one in the middle here. It's up from the board, if you can imagine, four out here. Then there's one in the middle, and that's called body-centered cubic. That has about 37% empty space. Well, as we studied this and other things, I suddenly had a thought. My mind flashed back 10 years to when I was picketing that California flea market and saw this manager come out and make 8.5 bushels out of 6. If you take round things, especially slick things like a ball bearing, and you just throw them into a basket, they automatically go into this kind of a structure. I forgot to tell you about the next layer. The next layer will be on top of this. It will be staggered a bit. It will be on top of that little hole right there.
when you get through drawing all those in, which is kind of hard to see in a crude drawing like mine, that layer will look exactly like this. The rows will be staggered to fit into this little notch, but it will be skidded over. Then you put another row on top and so on to get this kind of structure. If you threw the ball bearings into anything, a can or a basket or whatnot, it would automatically go into this structure with the smallest kind of a volume. Well, now when a farmer picked his tomato in the field, he just tossed them in the basket, see? Now, a tomato's not perfectly round, but they can be fairly round. And he's, as you throw them in the basket,
you don't throw tomatoes in the basket.
You've never seen the guys picking tomatoes on a farm.
Maybe on a farm, but I've seen guys picking tomatoes.
Yeah.
I've picked a few of my
things. Yeah, you do have to be careful with them. They have tougher skins now, though. Department of Agriculture, that's right, he has a tomato plant out there. Thanks, tomato. You do have to handle them with some care, but you'll usually let them roll a little bit. You won't set them down. Maybe you'll let them drop that far or roll that far or something. They would tend to roll in and make this kind of a pattern. Now, here's what that manager was doing. He picked them out, and then he set them like this. He set them exactly on top of each other in the new basket, you see. Therefore, they go further because this has more empty space in it. And in theory, if they were perfectly round, all the same size, and you pack them this way initially into six baskets and then transfer them into this kind of arrangement, you could end up with nine baskets. But you see, to the inexperienced, I looked at those baskets and he heaped them up rounding on top just like the other baskets. And they looked identical. Okay, now we try and apply this to the gospel.
Oh, is this per dish of our salvation?
Yeah. How do you spell subtle like that? Satan is subtle. He's very tricky.
You know that type
and he cheats you. Now you see, Satan would be on to this trick or any other trick that you want to know. He's a smart guy. So the scriptures imply that. He was the son of the morning. He was extremely sharp. But he went the wrong way. But he will use every subtle device he can, where it's just a slight trick, such as, I know now that the merchants have been doing this ever since way back when. This has probably been a very subtle thing known among the merchants. But if you stack them in the right way, the bushel will look full, and yet the guy won't get as much out of it, you know. And that's exactly what Satan will do. He'll use the most subtle of tricks to make you think that you're getting your full value, that you're getting your money's worth, and yet he'll be cheating. Now, we need to know that. And knowing that we're not smart enough, you see, here was a 10-year gap. I had to be 10 years older. I had to be studying a certain subject in college for a PhD degree before I realized what that guy had been doing. Okay, now here's what I want to say on that account. It behooves us to recognize that we may not know all the facts or all the details at any given point in time. Therefore, it's important for us to exercise our faith. And even though something may seem to be the full bushel, so to speak, somebody offers us something in the way of an enticement or just a straightforward, everyday kind of a dealing related to gospel situations, where we may be getting cheated because it seems to be full and this is what we want. There may be a subtle way in which Satan is tempting us and cheating us. The only safe thing then is to listen to what the prophets say. And the older I get, the more I come to realize that if President Kimball says something to me that I ought to do,
he tells me that I ought to do it, suggests that I ought to do it, tells me. They seldom command. They usually just say, this is the way you ought to do it. Then I should recognize that he's the prophet, and oh, it seems to me like, oh, heck, I can't see that what I want to do is a thing the matter with him. It just might be Satan, you know, cheating me. He presents the full bushel of tomatoes to me, and I'm not smart enough to recognize that if that were packed in the best way, there'd be more than one bushel of tomatoes. There are many other ways in which principles I learned in science as the years go by seem to tie in with gospel principles. And I see no disharmony, disunity, no conflict between science and religion. The older I get and the more I see of both of them, I see that they just fit together. Well, I have a testimony of the importance of listening to our leaders and following their counsel. It may hurt a little bit at the time, but we need to recognize that we may not be aware of all the future implications or of all the current implications. It's good for us to exercise our faith and not end up being cheated by Satan. I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Dale, you can vote for it.
Dear friend, Heavenly Father, bless the day that we might remember what we've learned, and that we can apply it to our lives, and that we'll think about thee throughout this week, and try to make our lives better. Say this thing in the name of Jesus Christ again.
Amen. You gotta tell us all about it.
You wanna push that thing?
I'll get our
back.